Does your Christian life spread the light of Jesus Christ to all who come in contact with you? That's one of the questions before us today on Chapter and Verse.
Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So as long as you are about your Father's business, that light still shines. But just think, when the church is taken up, there will be no more light in the world. And all hell will literally break loose. So I can't encourage you enough to give all you have for the Lord. Do all you can for the Lord. And this is going to be over in a couple of eye blinks. And you need to be about His business. Because many of the people we love just aren't going to make it. Unless they see the witness of Jesus Christ.
And I'll stand up and shout. And I'll praise You, Lord Jesus.
In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Understanding God's Word and having a personal relationship with His Son Jesus Christ are the keys to living a bold life for your faith. Are your words and actions without compromise to those who see you in the world? If not, may I encourage you to listen carefully today as we continue our look into the book of Proverbs. More of Solomon's Wisdom is the title of this two-part message that will begin today on Chapter and Verse. And we all can benefit from the principles and guidelines that our teacher Mike McIntosh points out.
Let's turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, so God hides mysteries. The Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. The honor of kings is to search out a matter, so a king should be really figuring everything out in his realm, in his kingdom, and being on top of everything. The heaven for height, so outer space, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings, underline that, is unsearchable. Heaven inside the earth and the heart of kings, unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. Put not therefore forth thyself in the presence of the king, otherwise don't go, just step right in front of the king or go into his meeting or whatever. Stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. You'd be embarrassed otherwise, thinking you're more important than you really are. You know who quoted this in the New Testament? Book of James? Don't go to a party or to some meeting and then put yourself in the best seat and you find out that the host of the party says, hey, step down, I've got somebody I want where you are. Now, it is interesting, he says in verse 3, these contrasts. The height of the heavens, so outer space, the depth of the earth, so the interior of the planet, and then the kings, their heart are unsearchable because they have such unusual thinking patterns problem. But imagine space exploration and the little erector cars and trucks, you know, the Tonka toys we've sent up to Mars and different places recently, trillions of dollars we've been spending to get out there before the Earth falls apart and maybe find where we could habitate our human race and get them off the planet. So literally, man wouldn't be able to understand everything that's in outer space. It says so right there. It just, no matter what we do, we have no knowledge at all. When you stop and look at that verse, it is so huge and immense. Then the interior of the earth is unsearchable, because ultimately, well, the obvious is it's all hot inside, and so you can't, you know, get inside to find out what's totally in there. It's like the astronauts that had just started their plan from a different country, and they said everybody was surprised that they would have the money for a shot to the moon, and they said, oh no, we're going to the sun. And everybody laughed at him and said, but you can't fly to the sun, it's too hot. He said, we'll go at nighttime. So if you go into the interior of the earth, that's an impossibility because you would be
you know, burned up, but you'd also run into hell as you're going in there. So I wanted to point out this. You could circle verses 1 through 7 as one thought about the wisdom of kings and their minds and their thoughts, and he's a king speaking about a king. But I'd like you to notice verse 1. These also, so they're accumulating these proverbs as they're putting them together. They realize Solomon had these proverbs. They're his proverbs. But notice the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied them out. So when they put these together, they found these parchments, these scrolls that Hezekiah's men said, hey, these are from King Solomon's time. Let's put them together. And so they actually copied them down, which shows you chapter and verse, and that you should be writing, underlining, circling, and getting wisdom. I wanted to just take a moment about Hezekiah with you, because Hezekiah was a really godly king, actually. He was the 11th king in Judah, which was the southern half of what we call Israel. And he had a co-regency that went from 728 B.C. to 715 B.C., and then he was the regent, the sole king, from 715 to 686. So he spent about 29 years on the throne. He was very, very wise. Ambassadors came to him. He made a big mistake. He was boasting a little bit, and he opened up the armory and the treasury, and he showed him what Israel had, and you never want to do that. That's playing all your cards. It's nobody's business how strong your resources are and what God has given you. And he shouldn't have revealed all that. And so there was a little judgment there. We also know that God was letting him die. He had a really terminal disease. And in a moment, we'll see what God did for him. He was such a godly king. He was a well-known reformer. He saw the filth and the pollution of the spiritual anarchy against God that was in the hearts of his country, and he went after it. And he wasn't afraid to rip it up and shred it and go against the sacred cows and the politically correct and the people that were godless. He said, that's it. We don't have that. We're not doing that. And as a godly king, his first act was actually to purge and repair and then to reopen the temple. So he went into the house of the Lord and said, you've let this fall into disrepair. People haven't given to the temple fund anymore. They haven't kept things up. The hearts are gone. So he first tackled the temple before he went outside. It's like concentric circles. So he went to the Temple Mount, then he worked his way through the city, and then the empire of Israel. And so he went strongly against the pollution, the idolatrous pollution that had come in to Israel. And his father, Ahaz, was a very weak king, and he allowed the people to have statues and idolatry, and it polluted the heart of the country, and the country is going bankrupt, and it was losing its way. Hezekiah's reformation was so thorough that he didn't even spare the high places, and the high places is where the people would go to, say, like Rancho Bernardo, the little hill out there, or Mount Soledad, or Mount Helix, the high little mounds around, and they'd go up there and they'd put their statues and their idols, and they would pray to them, and they'd call on the devil, though they wouldn't realize he was the devil, and that's where they would worship. He went up there, and he had his soldiers and his people going, just chop it all down, chop down the groves where they worship in the little forest and the trees, get rid of everything on the high places, God's going to be exalted, and he went right after it. And then he rooted out the Canaanite fertility cults that were in the country still that his father should have taken out, and the sex and the whole wickedness and perversion that was going on, and all the contamination that had come from the pagans that were living there, that the Israelites were just accepting that they were not something special and they weren't resisting these things. So Hezekiah's reformation was a very strong one. And he broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Ashereth, the goddess of sex, and every symbol about her. And still more divisive act was that the children of Israel were actually worshiping the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You remember chapter 20 or 21 of Numbers, the children of Israel were sinning, and God sent poisonous snakes all over the desert floor. And everywhere they turned, in the daytime or at nighttime, in the dark or in the light, snakes were biting them. They were dropping dead from the poison like crazy. Finally, they said, God, if you, Moses, if you'll talk to God and tell him to stop the snakes, we will repent of our sins and turn back to him. So God said, Moses, take some brass and make a tall pole and then wrap a brazen serpent out of brass around it. Same like the American Medical Association or Dental Association. Your doctors, the cancer associations have the pole with the serpent around it. And he said, if you'll stick it in the ground of the desert, and anybody that is bitten by a poisonous snake, if they will come and look up to that, they shall be healed. And then he drove the snakes out and they began to be healed. Jesus used that in a different way. He, in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, said that as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not die but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that pole was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ coming up on the cross. But the children of Israel, instead of using the pole as a place for their faith to increase, they began to worship that relic. And that's idolatry. And this is why Moses, nobody ever found his body and God buried it. Because they'd worship a brass pole, they'd definitely worship him. And they'd be stuck in idolatry today just on the body of Moses. So he actually went and he destroyed that pole and the brazen serpent. And said, you people have had it. He was an engineer. Water was a big issue, like it is for San Diego. It was a big issue in Jerusalem. And he realized down in the valley, the Kidron Valley, that if enemies were coming to attack Israel, Jerusalem, that they could shut off the water supply because the people went outside the gates to get the water. So he brilliantly got his thinkers together, and he came up with the famous steps that took the supply of fresh water into the city walls of Jerusalem. And he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20 if you want to read about it. Fantastic feat that he did. In the book of Chronicles, the 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, elaborates even more of how bright Hezekiah was. Which is unique that it was his men that would say, let's copy down the chapters and verses of Solomon. Shows that he was a godly guy and his godly influence overflowed on the other people. And the other people wanted to know the scriptures just as well. So in Chronicles, it is appended that, quote, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. So there was this spring in Gihon. It was an intermittent stream in Jerusalem's most ancient water supply to the beginning of Jerusalem. And it was below the steep eastern hill of Ophel, down in the valley of Kidron. And when the enemies could see it, they could just divert that water, do whatever they want. So he was wise to completely cover the ancient spring, and he diverted it through a conduit. And here's the engineering feat. It is 1,770 feet long. And he had to dig through the mountainside to get the conduit going through. And you can go to Hezekiah's tunnel. Can't go in it. I remember the first time in the 70s that we took a trip from San Diego, a tour, that we went to Hezekiah's tunnel, and many walked through the tunnel. Pitch black, you get up past your waist, it's real dark. It's all stone, but now it's a issue because you're in a Muslim area. They don't want Christians down there touring and walking through it. But that proves the Bible is true, and the whole story is true, because it is there. So 1,777 feet, his engineers figured out a way to get it from the valley, through the mountain, and then up into the city. And he didn't stop there. He hewed out solid rock into a reservoir within the city walls so that not only could they have flowing water, but then they would have a reservoir and that rain could catch it in the rainy seasons, but that the people would, if they were shut off by their enemies, would always be taken care of. So they found this same engineering in Megiddo. In Megiddo, they know there's about 4,000 horses in the stables of Solomon. And it's up on the hill. And when you go to the stables of Solomon and you look out, you can see the Valley of Megiddo, where the last battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And it was that commanding view that Solomon had for one of his palaces that he'd go and rest. But he had several thousand horses. So he was a pretty wealthy guy. And you look out and you see the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful situation to stand there. In addition to the tunnel, this pool, Hezekiah's tunnel, Hezekiah built a large reservoir and called the Pool of Siloam, And we've all read about the Pool of Siloam. In Jesus' day, the blind man was healed at the Pool of Siloam. Turn to John, the New Testament Gospel, chapter 9, the 7th verse, and you'll see that even Jesus helps you understand that the Old Testament was real and the stories are real, and he's actually right here in this same exact spot that King Hezekiah carved out miraculously with a huge engineering feat. It says in verse 1, chapter 9, John, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's a fallacy to think that somebody physically has an issue that it was sin. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sin, but he's like this, basically saying, so that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming, and when no one can work, and we're getting close to that. So you need to be out about your Father's business. It's all closing down very quickly. So Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So as long as you are about your Father's business, that light still shines. But just think, when the church is taken up, there will be no more light in the world. And all hell will literally break loose. So I can't encourage you enough to give all you have for the Lord. Do all you can for the Lord. And this is going to be over in a couple of eye blinks. And you need to be about his business. Because many of the people we love just aren't going to make it. Unless they see the witness of Jesus Christ. So when he had said these things, he spit on the ground and he made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, the pool of sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he is blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, well, this is he. Others said, no, it's a guy that looks like him. And then he himself said, no, it's me. I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus. He made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, well, where is he? Everybody wants the miracles. And he said, I don't know. So they brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay, opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see. You think they'd rejoice that a blind man had his sight, wouldn't you? Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. And they said to the blind man, what did you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, what do you say about him? I say he's a prophet. He just blew their whole negative interrogation. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They said, you're lying. You've always been able to see. Until they called his parents. And then his parents, who had stood there, said, hey, he was born this way. This is our son. How then does he see? They said. And he said, we don't know. This is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know who opened his eyes. We don't know. He's of age. He's old enough. Why don't you talk to him yourself? So no matter what they tried to do to trap Jesus, couldn't do it. But this is the same place that Hezekiah had dug through and made this reservoir. The pool measures about 20 feet by 30 feet. In Jesus' day, this is exactly what happened. Now, it is interesting, by accident, in the year 1880, there was a boy waiting in the pool. And he made a very famous and remarkable discovery. And why he was in the pool waiting, we don't know if he was hot or what he was doing, but he was just waiting in the pool and he saw this writing that was etched in the side of the pool that nobody had ever seen in all the years from Hezekiah till the year 1880, and because the water had covered it. And there was a 6-line memorial that had actually been etched in by the engineers and beautifully cut out on the wall of the conduit that had brought the water from the valley, the Kidron, up through the mountain, and they had to go and chip. And what they did is they were so precise. Now, I've stood in that tunnel, and I was a chicken, to be honest with you. I didn't want to go into the dark and get wet, so I let everybody else go and came to the other side and stood there and said, boy, that was great, wasn't it? Going through? How come you're dry? Oh, yeah, you got me. But They had workmen at both sides of the mountain digging at the same exact time and showed up at the exact spot at the right time. They weren't off anything. That's how impeccable Hezekiah's engineering staff was. So here's what is so unique about this conduit in the paleographic value on a par with the Moabite stone. The inscription is translated to say this, quote, "The boring through is completed. Now this is the story of the boring through. While the workmen were still lifting pick to pick, each towards his neighbor," otherwise they're coming through the mountain, "and while 3 cubits remained to be cut through," both teams going, I think, north to south, or maybe it's southeast, and something like that. They're 3 cubits apart, 18 inches approximately to a cubit, you know, about 5 feet apart inside this mountain. And it says, "lifting pick to pick towards each his neighbor with 3 cubits remained to cut through, each heard the voice of the other who called his neighbor. Since there was a crevice in the rock on the right side, and on the day of the boring through, the stone cutter struck, each to meet his fellow, pick to pick. And there followed the waters to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the heads of the stone cutters when they finished." Otherwise, they had carved out 100 cubits high, and they had gone through this mountain, 1,200 cubits, an amazing feat that they did. And this, of course, was Hezekiah. So Hezekiah gets smitten, and he's dying, and they are happy. The Assyrians are happy, and the enemies, and the bad guys in Israel, the Satan worshippers and the sex fiends, are all happy because he isn't letting anything come off that's not pleasing to God. And he had no son, so there was no heir to take over the throne. And so, if you've ever read this story, it says Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. John Lennon wrote a song like that, "Turn my face to the wall, here I stand with head in hand." Hezekiah prayed that his life might be spared. "God, please don't let me die. There's nobody to take over from my loins." And so God gave him 15 years to his life. He added 15 years onto his life, an extension, and then he died a natural and peaceful death when he did die in 686 B.C. A little history for you. Sad thing is, he gave birth to the most wicked king that ever was seen, Manasseh. And had he just kept his mouth shut and died when he was supposed to, Manasseh wouldn't have come on the scene and caused so much trouble. But in the end, Manasseh ended up receiving the Lord and became a good king, but most of his life was pretty wicked and pretty vile. So verse 1 through 7, it's all about the king and how the king thinks, and about Hezekiah's men doing the work of etching and writing and reading. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse in the New Testament, to the pastoral epistles, in the closing out of his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says these words. Let's look at verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me." Otherwise, he had this man named Demas that served him and helped him as an old guy. "But he's forsaken me, so Tim, I'm asking you to come and help me, having loved this present world and having departed for Thessalonica." So Demas loved the things in the world more than he loved God or serving God's apostle or being Christian. And he went off to the worldly town of Thessalonica to spend his money. And then he talks about these other guys. Crescens departed for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician. Only Luke is with me. So get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now look at this. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Bring my cape, my coat. And when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now isn't that interesting? Bring the books and the parchments. Now, I found that the famous Charles Spurgeon wrote something about this verse that really hit home when I was pondering this thing about the men of Hezekiah were using their hands to write it down. And then as I read this from Spurgeon, it just dawned on me how important it is for us to have a chapter and verse. And I know many churches, if not the majority, don't have a chapter and verse where you get fed the Word of God and you get to study yourselves and go on your own and grow up and mature and bear your own fruit.
That's Mike McIntosh reminding us that the ultimate source of strength, guidance, and wisdom is found in the revelation God has provided in the pages of the Bible. Man's counsel may initially sound logical, but we must remember that only God enjoys the perspective of eternity, and His word will stand. Next time on Chapter and Verse, we'll continue our studies in Proverbs, where we'll find more of Solomon's wisdom. And you won't want to miss the practical applications we'll hear about. If you'd like to review this message, you can do so online when it's convenient for you. Just log on to our website at MikeMacintosh.com. That's MikeMacintosh.com, and click on the teaching link, and then go to the sermon page for not only the complete series through Proverbs, but nearly the entire Bible from Pastor Mike. Again, log in at MikeMacintosh.com. And while you're on this site, be sure to sign up for the United States Prayer Force. Join us next time here on CNV as we continue to survey the Book of Proverbs. Chapter and Verse is presented by Horizon International Ministries.
And I'll stand up and shout.